an initial outline of this passage, and we were utilizing for that outline the three sections divided up in the way that the NIV divides it there. And what did we have so far in terms of the way that this passage is formed, the different parts of it? Let's start with that first section. What did we have as a sort of the main idea or theme for that first section? Say again? Well, okay, that was the step one, that we wanted to make sure that we were engaging the passage right in the spiritual context, meaning we come to the text humbly recognizing that it's even though we have to do work in the text, it's the work of the text to work on us rather than vice versa, essentially. But we got our way through to step two. We were working on outlining the text, and we were beginning to put together some of the things that we were seeing in terms of what's going on in terms of the flow from one section to the next. How did we summarize this first paragraph, the first section? Okay, it's about the righteous life that God desires. Okay, and what did we say about that righteous life that God desires? Or what does that paragraph say about it? I mean, what role does this thing play here in this passage? Right, he doesn't like anger. But what about the righteous life that God desires? We said that this is a central point for this first paragraph, this first section. Why is it a central point, or what role does it play here in this broader section? What's the importance of this? That's what saves you, that's right. But in terms of this section, what role is this item playing in this section? Well, it is active. Okay, this is the goal, right? As we look, what's that? Yeah, isn't it great? Isn't it great to be the teacher? You always know what the right answer is, even if nobody else can follow what you're saying. Yeah. Right. The goal. So it says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Now that's all instruction, right? That's all instruction. But if we just take it as purely instruction, then we see it as, we can separate that out from everything else in the passage and say, okay, well, one of the things that God wants us to know or to do is to be slow to become angry. Okay, so we just take that out and say, okay, the moral of the story today is be slow to anger. And we can take that and as though that's what he's meaning here. But we have to see that this instruction of being slow to become angry is part of this broader teaching, and the broader teaching is about achieving the goal of the righteous life that God desires. Because he says, for, beginning of verse 20, for, in other words, because, do these things or don't do these things, because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Okay, that's what the goal is here. Well, I want to talk to you about the kinds of things that will and will not help to achieve God's goal, which is a righteous life. Okay, that's the goal. So therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So we've got this, we've got the goal of the righteous life that God desires, okay? We've got the call to humility. And we saw that this call to humility then helps us better understand that first sentence or series of phrases, right? My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. One of the points that we made was that this is often, as I said a little earlier, it's often just separated out from the rest of this passage, and it becomes a sort of proverb or kind of just a basic instruction all in itself. Now remember, Billy, let's be slow to become angry, right? Because God says we should be slow to anger, but we separate it out from the rest of this. And what he means there is we have to be quick to listen, not just in every and any situation, although that might be good too. That's not what he's talking about. We need to be quick to listen and slow to speak back and slow to become angry when we're being confronted with this thing that we're supposed to humbly accept. We're supposed to humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Okay, so then we've got this righteous life that God desires being connected to, salvation, right? Do we or don't we? Is this connection that I just made here, is that valid or invalid given the passage as we have it before us? That the righteous life that God desires, or moving toward that righteous life, is somehow connected to having humbly accepted the word that is planted in us, which can save you. Right. It will only save you if you accept it, but then what will happen if you accept it? You will begin to live the righteous life, right? Now, we can look at other passages and say, do we ever get to the point where we fully live a perfectly righteous life? No, we don't. But do we begin to grow in that tangibly? Does God begin to do that in us? Yes. When? When we humbly accept the word planted in us. In other words, when we receive his word as truth and bow to it, we don't talk back to it, we don't argue with it, we just accept it, okay? And that all is, that kind of acceptance of his word is directly related to salvation, right? That's what he says. Because if you say, humbly accept this medicine which can make you better, what's the implication? If you don't take this medicine, you're not going to get better. Okay? So humbly accept the word planted in you. Don't argue with it. Don't talk back to it. Humbly accept the word that's being planted in you because it can save you. In other words, so this idea of taking hold of this is an ongoing kind of a thing. We're always being called again to embrace that word that is being planted in us again and again and again. And as we continue to hold on to that, we live into the fullness of his grace and eternal life, okay? Now, there are a lot of other themes in there, and a lot of other things that we could tease out of there, but okay, let's go to the second, I think we already did the second paragraph as well. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Okay, we're just carrying on that theme. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, there's that, still that idea of continuing, not just once, but continuing, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And so, as you said earlier, the second section focuses on doing the word, and that, of course, connects back in the first paragraph to that idea of humbly accepting the word, right? So would we be right in putting an equal sign in between those two concepts based on what James is writing here? The two concepts being humbly accepting the word and doing the word. That's something we have to think about. Because he says in the first paragraph that you need to humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And in the second paragraph, what is he explaining here? What purpose does the second paragraph serve? What is he explaining from the first paragraph here in the second paragraph? Okay, so then what is he defining for us in the second paragraph? What concept from the first paragraph is he defining in the second paragraph? No. You said the word earlier. What it means to accept it. In other words, what am I saying when I say accept the word? I want to clarify that in the second paragraph. I don't mean just accept it as truth logically or as a concept. That's not what I mean. I don't mean accept the word that way. What I mean is do it. Okay? So doing the word is equal to accepting the word. That's what he's saying. that if we really accept the word, we will do it. Right? Well, that's a challenging kind of a notion. But that's what he's saying. And he's trying, I mean, he's trying to jolt people, isn't he here? He's trying to get them, I mean, that's the purpose of the section. He's noticed that there's a problem, and he's trying to get people's attention here by telling them, look, this. I hear a lot of talking back to the word, essentially, is what he's saying in the first paragraph. I hear a lot of people who are quick to talk when they're engaging God's word, or at that point, the apostles and the apostles' teaching and that kind of thing. Think about what that must have been like in churches when a letter from the apostles would come, right? I mean, what an amazing thing that would be. But in their context, maybe not as amazing for many of them, because the apostles, they were the first to hear. But, you know, they don't know everything. And think of the kind of discussion that might have taken place in the church when they would receive the apostles' letter and they'd go through it. Well, yeah, but wait a minute. What about this and that and the other? I mean, that there might have been quite a bit of that kind of talking back to the word, okay? Because they would see themselves much more on par with the apostles back then, because they were their contemporaries, right? I mean, when you think about our contemporaries, whoever they might be, we're going to see ourselves much more on par with them than we're going to see them, like, you know, as those who are divinely inspired to give us God's special and particular truth. But James says, okay, there's way too much of that, talking back to the word. Talking about the word, trying to understand the word, absolutely. Talking back to the word is not helpful. Why isn't it helpful? Because it stands in the way of the goal. Whose goal? It's God's goal. And what is that goal? His goal is that we might live a righteous life. Okay. That's his goal. Now, how is that goal going to be achieved? It's not going to be achieved through talking back to the word or talking back to the instruction in the word, unless you're just conversing about it, trying to get to the truth, obviously. But if you're arguing with the word, that's not going to happen. So you need to become humble, humbly accept the word that's being planted in you, because it can save you. All right? Now, what I mean by that is, to accept the word is not just to accept that it written down on the page is real or true. What I mean is to do it. That's the purpose of the second paragraph. It explains what he means by accepting the word. That's the purpose. Now, let's go to third paragraph. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts. So we got this word accept again, which is interesting. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Okay, so what is it about paragraph 3 that is a further extension of or development of this particular teaching or argument that James is laying out here? I mean, one of the possible answers that you can give is there is none. It's a separate idea. He's starting a new thought, whatever. Okay, I by putting it all together here, I'm saying I believe that this all flows together, that it's a continuation of his argument. Okay. If so, in what way is it a continuation? What is the purpose? What is the role? Sometimes it's helpful if you just say, okay, the purpose of that first paragraph is sort of to identify, okay? To identify what? To identify what the goal is and to identify how we're going to get there and how we're not. Essentially, it's sort of the basic. What's the role of paragraph 2? What's to clarify, okay? I identified in paragraph 1 that we need to humbly accept the word that's planted in us. And now I want to clarify what that means. So if in paragraph 1 I'm identifying the issue, and in paragraph 2 I'm clarifying some particular aspect of the issue that I'm concerned might be misunderstood, what's the role of paragraph number 3? Specify, okay, in what way? Okay, so he's giving examples, right? And like you said, there's some specifying going on here. Because I want to give some specific examples of what I'm talking about. So if I'm somebody who does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, in other words, if I am not concerned so much with the way I speak or the words that I use, what does that say about me? James is saying it does say something about you. What is it that it says about you, according to James? Right. Yeah, specifically, if you can give me the phrase, and? Okay, now, put that together with what he said up here. What is he saying? This person is deceiving himself about what? Specifically, he seems to be deceiving himself about the fact that he has accepted the word. Because if he were, had really accepted the word says to keep a tight rein on your tongue, these kinds of things. He's not keeping a tight rein on his tongue. What therefore does that say about him? James says, he's clearly implying that says that he has not accepted that word. And then what does he say by saying, and his religion, and what do we have to do with that word religion? Put quotation marks around it, right? That his religion or his form of religion or what he calls religion is what? Worthless. Now, what does he mean by worthless? Worthless in what sense? Make that case for me, Jay. Jay says it will not get you salvation. Okay, Jay is... Okay, now this we're already jumping to the logical context of the scripture, okay? In other words, that particularly in epistles, there is a logical argument being constructed. Okay, so one part connects to another part, connects to another part. And so then you can start to work your way back and say, well, wait, if this is true, then because of this and this and this, that's true. So when James says that the one who does not keep a tight rein on his tongue deceives himself, we've already identified that must mean he's deceiving himself with regard to his having accepted the word. Okay, and you can say that deceiving himself with regard to his standing as a Christian, okay? And his religion is worthless. Now, there's only two things in this section that have been identified as a goal or an outgrowth of true religion, right? Two things. What are the two things that James has already given us which are the natural outgrowth of true religion? They're both on the board. Well, humility is not necessarily an outgrowth. Humility is necessary to lead us into that kind of thing. A righteous life, okay, that's definitely indicative. That is a growing righteousness of our lives, that there is a tangible growth in righteousness, that we do things differently than we used to, and that is necessarily part of or an extension of or the outgrowth of an acceptance of the word. That's the case that he makes there. And what's the second thing that is achieved or is an extension of or a result of true religion? Salvation, right. Right. And both of these things he's connecting to the word, right? Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So, if he says later on, if anyone considers himself religious, a believer, somebody who has salvation, and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself about who he really is, and his religion, or what he calls religion, or believes of himself to be religious, is worthless. Worthless in what sense? Well, in this context, we can either say it's worthless in ever achieving the righteous life that God desires, right? Because whatever form of religion he's practicing, it isn't changing the way he behaves. So it's worthless. It doesn't achieve it. It doesn't achieve this. But also, based on what James has said here, it doesn't achieve this. He's giving a specific example to help us understand the reality of what he's saying earlier here. Now, how does that strike you? Right. Certainly, one of the things that this does, this teaching, this section here, what does it underscore the extreme importance of? Okay, applying or even what might be considered the small things of life, right? The words I use, the way I talk. So how many different aspects of life is James implying here need to be our significant concern as believers. Yeah, all the aspects of life that are dealt with where? Right, right. If it's an aspect of life that is directed through God's word, then we ought to take it seriously. Because what is God trying to do? He's trying to develop a righteous life in us, right? And his word that's being planted in us, that's the goal. But we won't get to that goal by arguing with it or saying, no, that can't be true or that's not true or whatever. So everyone needs to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Don't become angry, because that's not going to help. Because man's anger will not achieve the righteous life that God desires. Why won't it? Because the anger he's talking about is anger at the word. And of course that's not going to achieve the righteous life that God desires, because that kind of anger only keeps us from accepting it and being changed by it. Rather, he says, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Okay? So what is God's goal? His goal is our salvation, obviously, but that's directly linked to a righteous life that he desires. And so to embrace one is to embrace the other. To embrace one, James is saying, is to embrace the other necessarily. And so he says, look, if in your life you are doing things that are clearly taught against and you're not concerned about it, see, and that goes along with it. It's not just that this person has words come out of his mouth that he knows are not right. It's that he is not keeping that he's not engaged in that work of struggle of self-training himself through God's help, okay? If those things are going on in your life and you're not concerned about them, if your religion allows for that, essentially is what James is saying. If your religion allows for you to speak that way, what I'm telling you, says James, is that your religion is worthless. Worthless with regard to achieving God's goal of a righteous life that he desires for you. And worthless then in what goes with that, which is salvation. And so, what two concepts, well, you know what, I always do this. I'm sorry, I always do this, but I'm always leaping ahead in the outline and not staying with it. Okay, and that's not going to be helpful. So, this is our outline. Okay, this is our basic outline. So he starts off with an identification, right? Then he goes to a clarification. This is what I really mean by accepting. I mean doing. I don't just mean saying, yes, I agree. I mean doing. And then here's an example, okay, with language. The words that we use are our tongue. That's an example. And, but he doesn't stop with that example, right? It's not just an example of the negative. What is it? There's also an example of the positive. Because religion, this is the kind of religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. This is the kind of thing that he's wanting to achieve in us, and that is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And, I mean, that same thing holds today, that we still have orphans and widows. Although in their context, orphans and widows were in much graver situations than they are today, particularly widows. Orphans also, but not as much as widows. In their distress, and, he says, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So, and who's the actor in that last part? Well, who's the actor in that whole example? Right, the person. Now, is the person aided and directed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, absolutely. They can't have faith unless they're directed and empowered by the... But there's an intentionality going on here, right? To intentionally direct myself toward things like, and this is certainly not an exhaustive list, but through things like caring for those who are without care. And keeping myself from being polluted by the world. What does that look like in our context? what would it look like in the context of our everyday lives in the year 2014 to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world? Just something that we have to think about. Because at the end, we're going to get into application. Right? How do we apply what James is saying here to our own situation? So we'll have to get there. Anyway, examples not only of what not to do, but examples of what to do. Because that kind of religion, the kind of religion that creates that kind of living, is the kind that God accepts as true. Okay? That's the kind of religion that we're aiming for. All right, so that's the outline. Now, that was step two. Going on, though. And these are going to become a lot easier because we've got a lot of work done now. We've got a lot of words here on the board that we're going to be coming back to now. So step three in the process says, because the scriptures tell one story, a theological story, and unfold the fullness of that story and what it means over the course of time, the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's biblical or theological context. What does that mean? Well, it means that the interpreter will identify where in the history of redemption this passage takes place and which biblical themes it deals with. Okay, let's do the first part first. Where, whoa, if the story of Scripture is from creation to new creation, and we have the fall, and we have the entire Old Testament experience with, the whole ball of wax. You've got the outline already with the different little pictures in it, right? You can look at that. It looks like this. You can say, okay, where in the history of redemption then does this particular passage lie? Where in the story does it lie? Well, the answer is that it would lie like right here. In the construction of the new temple, right? With the apostles and prophets as the foundation and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Because we've already had the outpouring of the Spirit. We've had the 12 apostles multiplying into a great nation, essentially, which is the construction of the new temple, which is the church, before Jesus comes again. So it's right in here. Okay, so how does that then affect how we read this? That's the question we have to ask. And then which biblical themes that this particular passage deals with? So we go back through the history of redemption and say, okay, what themes are we working with here? And then remember, we want to go back and pick up that thread. So that... there, because the scriptures tell us various things about something like salvation, right? Or something like righteousness, or something like listening, or the tongue, or various kinds of things, all right? The scriptures come back to these things, humility. The scriptures come back to these things again and again. So, knowing where it lies toward the end of the scriptures, right? I mean, it's in the New Testament church era. That helps us because one of the things we said about epistles was that they were the easiest ones to apply to our own situation. That means, by that I mean that you have to go through fewer steps to go from there to here. Now, there are certainly historical aspects of the epistles because they were written to people who live in a different day and age than us. And so there are sometimes things about those letters or teachings that we have to do a little translating to get into our contemporary situation. But the essentials of the history of redemption are the same for us as they were for the people that James was writing to. In other words, they are post-Easter and post-Pentecost. Jesus has already come. He has already done his work. He's already ascended. The Spirit has been poured out and the apostles have been sent and the church is being built. Okay? So in terms of redemptive history, we live in exactly the same age as the people to whom this was written. So, when we get later to the question of the work of Christ, remember we said that's one of the things that we have to ask ourselves, because Christ comes at some point in this biblical story, right? If it's a passage that exists before Christ, one of the things that we're going to have to ask ourselves is, well, how is this truth affected by the person and work of Christ? How is it affected? But we don't have to ask that question here, because it's already here that this teaching is given. Now, we can say, how does it flow from Christ? That'd be a good question to ask. But not how is it affected by the person and work of Christ, because we're already past that. James is already factoring that in to his teaching. It's not as though we have to factor it in when the writer hadn't already. Okay? So that's helpful. But then we have to identify the themes that we find here in the passage. Which themes do you think are central to what James is saying and how we would be able to, or where, what themes we might want to trace back and forth through Scripture a little bit in order to know how this one fits and what an accurate explanation and definition of what James is saying really is, right? Because sometimes we will find a passage that refers to a particular theme of Scripture, but because of the scope of that teaching, it might be that if that's the only passage we had in all the Bible on that particular theme, we might misunderstand what that theme is all about, because God says lots of other things about that theme too. Okay, so we have to check ourselves by looking throughout history, the history of redemption, throughout the Scripture. So we would want to do that here as well. What themes are most central here? Say again? Well, okay, salvation itself, all right? Salvation, and particularly how to receive it, right? Because it's talking about it not just as a thing, in other words, what is salvation, it's talking about what's necessary or part of the receiving of salvation. Okay, what other things? So is somebody writing these down as main themes? Salvation. How to receive. Okay, what else? What's that? Okay, doing. So that's righteousness, right? We've talked about this before, that righteousness is active holiness, right? Because what is James saying is inactive holiness? Well, no such thing in our lives as inactive holiness, right? God is holy in and of himself, but in terms of our lives, he's calling us to righteousness. That means active. That means active. That's what James' whole point is. Okay, what other things? So doing, the work of righteousness. Okay, accepting. So hearing or listening, that comes up various times. What other passages might come to mind in terms of listening, where God is talking about the way that his people either do or do not listen? And with that then comes humility, right? How did he describe his people throughout the Old Testament when they would not listen to him? What did he say? Stubborn, well, yeah, stiff-necked, right? They're a stiff-necked people. Surely they will return to Egypt. They'll go back to their slavery. Why? Because they're not listening to me. Right? Okay? So listening is a rich theme through Scripture. What other ones? We can add that, fruitfulness. Where do you see it in our passage? Right, that it creates fruit in our lives. I mean, I don't think it's too much of a stretch if what you want to do is compare it to other passages that show the same thing. And one of the passages that comes to mind right away is the vine and the branches passage, right? That unless you remain in me. Well, see, this passage can help us understand that passage, because this passage can help us understand what does he mean by remain in me? What does that mean? Keep coming to church? No, I mean keep accepting the word so that you can continue to grow and develop in your righteousness, in your active holiness, because That's how you're going to bear fruit. That's the whole process. You cannot bear fruit apart from me. You can do nothing, meaning you can't bear any fruit. You can't do anything really lasting and good apart from me, meaning not just some kind of metaphysical connection to him, but an active connection to him. That is an active connection to his word and embracing it and living it out. Okay. All right, we're past time. But so we are there in step three, and hopefully next week then what we're going to, well, we won't be able to finish it. Because we want to spend a significant amount of time on application, okay? Because we want to know precisely what James is saying here. And so far, it seems like James is saying something pretty extreme, okay? So we want to know for sure, is he saying that? If he is, where does that apply? Well, whatever he's saying, where does it apply? And where does it apply in us? Okay, and then that we humbly accept the word that's being planted in us, okay, which, as he says, can save us. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, once again, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would give each and every one of us minds to understand, hearts to receive, and wills that are quick to accept and to be directed by your word. But we can only do this, Lord, with your Spirit's power and direction, and so we pray for that in rich measure. In your name we pray. Amen.